that they were bringing him sickly sacrifices, and the sacrifices that they were offering on the altar were not up to what he had told them to do through Moses. My question is, today, when we come to Christ, when we come to church, how are we presenting a sacrifice? Is it us coming to church? Is that our sacrifice? When we come to church to worship God, are we presenting ourselves as a sacrifice to God?
Well, our whole life, you know, our whole behavior in response to God's word is our sacrifice. That's, you know, in other words, living a holy, clean, separated life from the ways of the flesh and the and carnality is, that's our sacrifice to the Lord.
Well, the reason I'm asking that question is because in the New Testament, which I haven't gotten to yet, so I don't know where it's at, the Lord told somebody, or he made the comment that if you come to the altar with us, if you bring your sacrifice and you have aught against your brother, you're supposed to leave your sacrifice there, go correct and make right with your brother, and then come back and offer the sacrifice. And that when I was saying, how's that work in there? What is the sacrifice? And if our life, how are we doing that? Because are we capable of polluting the altar too, like they did with our sacrifices?
Yeah, we are. If your brother has aught against you, or you've got aught against your brother, go to your brother, leave your sacrifice at the altar. In other words, if you've got something wrong that you need to make right, then you need to stop what you're doing and get it made right, or God's not going to continue to accept your sacrifice. Jesus said, if you don't forgive your brother, neither will God forgive you. So your sacrifice is not going to be acceptable as long as you've got sin in your life that you're not correcting. And so you leave your sacrifice. You don't, you know, in other words, the altar is the throne of God, which is, it's the church. Christ is the head of it. He's our high priest. So that's, you know, we don't have a natural altar or a natural temple. It's a heavenly picture of, and it all has to do with the relationship with God. So we leave our sacrifice, our walking before God at the altar. In other words, we realize there needs to be something done here. Before I offer up this sacrifice, I need forgiveness for sins, and I need to forgive sins. I need my heart right. I need to be clean heart. And so you need to make things. If you know you've got something wrong, you need to make that right before God will, you know, continue. People who just go right on living for God and they've got something in their heart against their brother, or they know they've got something wrong and they won't make it right, then their sacrifice is not going to be accepted of God. If God knows they're aware of that, he's going to hold that against them. He's going to continue to hold that to get you, you know, and of course you need to understand, you know, I think there's a balance that we all have to understand is your brother can have aught against you and you can't fix it. You know, your brother might not let you fix it. Or you can have aught against your brother. He has done you wrong, but you try to work it out, but he won't work it out with you. So you can't do, you know, you just have to wait on God to fix that. But if you have to do whatever you can to be at peace with all men as much as lies within you. And then there's times that you may have something that God may have to help you get an understanding on of how to fix something. There may be there's times that I've had things that I didn't know if I needed to fix it or not. I wasn't sure how God felt about it, and it took me time to talk to God about it, meditate on it, and pray. So you can't, everything's not black and white. You just can't make everything. So, and God is aware of that. So, you know, when you talk about offering up your sacrifice, it, you know, when you're dealing with the fulfillment of a type, it's easy to take a little lamb and inspect it, look it all over, make sure there's nothing wrong with this little lamb. It meets all the requirements of Moses' law, and so I can offer it up. But when you're talking about you and what's wrong with you, sometimes you may not be able to identify everything. You know, some things, people have, you've got a conscience, and there's things planted in people's conscience that may not even be, it may be serious something to them, but it may not mean a whole lot to God. You know, because we have a lot of things planted, there's a lot of different things planted in people's hearts that may need adjusted, you know. So it's a growing process. And so God, I don't want anybody to get the impression that God wouldn't accept your sacrifice. But there is a scripture that says anything, let's see, how does it say that? Let me try to get that scripture in my mind where if it's outside of your faith, it would be considered sin. In other words, anything out of faith. Let me see if I can find that scripture. Right? I can't just get my mind going right yet, but I think we can find it. That's a scripture that says pretty much the same thing. What scripture is that? Romans 14:22. What's it say?
Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth.
Yes. Romans 14, what? Back up and read 14:2. 14:23, I mean, go forward. He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So, in other words, and you could qualify that scripture, you know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So if it's really a false concept, it's not true faith, it's not real faith. But we live by faith, and if your heart condemns you, then you'll have trouble rising above your conscience. So a person has to have, you're going to have to live according to your conscience, even if your conscience is wrong, until you can get it adjusted. Because if you're condemning yourself, you're going to be under condemnation. There's people right here in this room that has certain concepts about certain things that condemn them, and there's other people in here that absolutely don't feel that way, don't believe that, and they have no condemnation about it. So we're working on the balance of getting all of the truth, you know, on all of these issues that we have differences on. So, you know, it's a growing process. And so one person might look at you and say, you're offering up a corruptible sacrifice. And you would maybe look at them and think that they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, so to speak. So, yes.
I'm sorry, I got one more question. This has nothing to do with sacrifices. It's in Zechariah, the last chapter. It is 14 and 16. He's talking about Jerusalem, and he's also referring to them coming and having the Feast of the Tabernacle. And I'm wondering, Moses, the Lord gave Moses a description on how to create the tabernacle and the temple and all of that stuff when he did his. He also gave it to Elijah. He gave dimensions about the tabernacle, I think it was to Elijah or Ezekiel. But there is no dimensions on this one. Is this talking about the Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem?
What scripture are you on again?
That's Zechariah
14:16. Ask your question again. I don't know what your question is for sure. Get the microphone.
When God gave Moses the instructions to build the temple and all that, he gave him dimensions. He gave him the gates and he gave him the measurements. Well, when it was torn down, destroyed, he gave it, Ezekiel also got mentions about gates and measurements. I don't know if the same building.
Give him another microphone.
And I know that we believe that the natural Jerusalem will be destroyed and will never be rebuilt except in a spiritual way. And I know that in this one where Zechariah is talking about it, I was wondering, is this area talking about a spiritual Jerusalem and going and giving the Feast of the Tabernacle? Is it relating to that idea?
Yeah, let's just read a little bit in the 14th chapter, because I think, Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I'll gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled. This, I'm in Zechariah 14:2. And the women ravished. The half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the day go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall be removed toward the north and half toward the south. And he'll flee to the valley and the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, you shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come with, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea, and in summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from toward the Hananeel unto the king's winepress. And men shall dwell in it. There shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And that shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away as in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it'll come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be up among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the Lord of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. So shall the plague of the horse, of the mule, and of the camel, and the ass, and all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations shall come against Jerusalem, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever shall come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even unto them shall be no rain. And in the family of Egypt, and if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bales of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots of the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein, and in that day shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Of course, Zechariah is prophesying of the end of the world, you know, and of course we understand that there's two worlds and two harvests. So this scripture can be applied to both the end of the Jewish world and the end of our world. Ultimately, the Feast of Tabernacles will be, it'll be the bride coming together and Christ being over the whole world. The scripture back in the 6th and 7th verses where it says, you know, it won't be dark or light. But in the evening, it'll be light. And Brother Leniger always taught that we're living in that time right now, that we're not in full light and we're not in full darkness. We're in a time of restoration, but in the evening, down in the end of the world, we'll get light. We'll, and same thing happened in Jerusalem in the end of the Jewish world. And of course, everyone that didn't go up to the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, they had the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks or Feast of Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Passover was that was the barley harvest or the beginning of the spring harvest. And then the Feast of Pentecost or Feast of Weeks was the wheat harvest. And of course, the harvest started with the barley harvest in the spring of every year. And the harvest continued all year long. I'm talking about the natural harvest. But the feast were those three main feasts that Israel had to keep. And after the wheat harvest, then you had all of you had your fruits, you had your grapes, you had your figs. There was the grapes. There was a grape harvest twice a year. Your nut trees, your olives. It went on all summer long, and in the end of the harvest year, from spring to fall, in the fall of the year, which was about the end of September or early October in our calendar, depending on how the year would fall, that's when the Feast of Tabernacles took place. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration for the feast year, that everyone, they were to pitch tents to bring back the memory of God establishing them. There's a picture for us in that. We're on a journey. We're entering, you know, we're trying to enter the promised land, and we need to have a thankfulness of God bringing us out of the world, Egypt. When God manifested himself in the end of the Jewish world, he manifested himself to that whole world, and all of the Gentiles were, the gospel was opened up to them, all of them that heard it. And all of them that rejected it is what he's talking about here, those that won't go up to the Feast of Tabernacles, those that wouldn't receive the fullness of God and appreciation for the complete harvest that God brought forth in the end of that world. And the same thing will take place down here. God is... He'll manifest himself to this whole world. Everyone that rejects that manifestation will be cursed of God. God will cut them off, because there's nothing more God could do than to show the world his fullness. And so, in keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles, there was The atonement took place, and the time of feast of rejoicing for that year's harvest. That was those were natural things every year that took place in Israel. But the picture of it, this is what Zechariah is talking about, is the fullness of the picture of it in the end of the world, that God's people all come together for the final harvest and receive what God has. And if they don't, then God will punish those people with his wrath. The day of his wrath is going to fall just like it did in AD 70. Here it'll be Armageddon. It'll be the seven vials will be poured out. And and of course it'll end in the Battle of Armageddon. God will judge this world. But back there, it ended in AD 70 for the Jewish world. And even the Gentiles that were brought in back there, they were able to take part of this harvest, those that it was made available to. Egypt here is a type of the world, coming out of the world and accepting the things of God. And so this is spiritual. It's talking about the spiritual fulfillment of something that's natural. It would even, you know, you could carry it all the way through the millennium. When God finishes, He'll gather all of His people and everybody, and finally the end will be cut off that doesn't enter this final harvest. But it happens in two worlds, and then the finality of it, of course, will be in the end of the millennium after the resurrection of the unjust. So again, we're, you know, Brother Linegar always pulled this scripture here in Zechariah 14 out about it's neither dark or light right now. We don't have, you know, we're living kind of in a time of dusk. It's kind of dark. We're looking through a glass darkly, but we've got some light. It's not completely dark. But in the evening, it'll be light. We're going to get light right down in the end. God's going to bring forth a marvelous light and a vision and revelation of Himself before He judges this world. That's probably about as best I can do on it for a short notice. Is there any other questions or comments? Cindy Smith is whose ticket was drawn. I don't know where she's at. Upstairs. If you want to turn to the 15th chapter of the book of Revelation, that would be, this would be right down in the end of this world after the harvest in the 14th chapter. God's going to harvest the, since we're talking on this right now, we might. John said, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over the image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy, for all nations shall come up and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. That's a type of the Feast of Tabernacles down here in the end of the world. These are the people of God that are talking here in His vision, that have gotten a victory over the beast and his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea. I'm still maintaining that sea is the laver. It's right before the holy place. If you remember, the sea, brazen sea in Solomon's temple was the lavers. And after that, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with the golden girdles. One of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Here heaven's opened. The bride is made up, and God's fixing to pour out His wrath, and no one can overcome or make the bride during this time that these 7.5 years of the wrath of God is being poured out. God's just, in other words, it's a time of wrath and vengeance of God is coming on the world, and the bride's already made up. There will be overcomers down through the 1,000 years that'll overcome sin, but right during this time, no one will be able to enter the temple, because it won't be a time for that. It's a time of severe judgment.
What do you
mean before that?
Well, I guess it says until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. But were they, and you may have mentioned this before, that they weren't. Was anybody able to enter that temple before, at an earlier date, before they poured out the vials?
Yeah, the bride's all made up.
So they've
already entered the temple. Now God's bringing
wrath on
those, just like in Zechariah, where He's saying those that won't enter, that won't come and gather to the Feast of Tabernacles, they've rejected. That would, you know, everyone that rejects the Lord, that's a day when blaspheming the Holy Ghost takes place. Blaspheming the Holy Ghost doesn't ever take place until in the end of the Jewish world, when people rejected the full manifestation of God. They rejected that church, the truth, and the power and demonstration of the Spirit in its fullness that went forth. When people rejected that they were blaspheming the Holy Ghost. You could blaspheme Christ and not be eternally judged. But if you blaspheme the Holy Ghost, the manifestation of God's Spirit that revealed God in His fullness, and you rejected that, there is no forgiveness for that. You're judging yourself unworthy of life. There's no way you could get forgiveness for rejecting the very fullness of God's plan for your salvation. You just like Israel that rejected that, they blasphemed the Holy Ghost. And they were no forgiveness for that sin. That's a sin unto death. There's no way you can get forgiveness for that. You can speak against Christ. You can believe He's not the Messiah until you see a full manifestation of God and God's Spirit. When you do that, you blaspheme the Holy Ghost, and you cannot get forgiveness for that. And of course, there's no forgiveness for rejecting God at any time, rejecting Christ. But that's not blaspheming the Holy Ghost.
People now rejecting the Holy Ghost.
It's not blaspheming the Holy Ghost. That's not they'll have to see a full manifestation of God in the full harvest for them to be judged eternally. So they're not blaspheming the Holy Ghost until it's fully manifested. You know, you'd have to look at that scripture where Christ said, somebody find that scripture for me, where Christ said you could speak against Him, But you can't blaspheme the Holy Ghost. Anyway, let me go on here. In other words, it's a time of God's severe judgment, His wrath and vengeance on the world for rejecting Him. So they've had an opportunity to be saved, and so they're going to be judged. Here again, in the end of our world, I think what we've got to understand is that what God is, He's only getting a remnant out of the Gentile world, like He got a remnant out of Egypt. I mean, out of Israel. Yes.
That scripture you're looking for is in Mark 3:28.
Okay.
It said, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wheresoever they shall blaspheme." Verse 29. "But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation."
Right.
And then the very next one, it says, "Because they said he hath an unclean spirit." That's reading Jesus said that.
And see, it is called blasphemings wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. So, I mean, there's such thing as blaspheming Christ, blaspheming. You could blaspheme the Holy Ghost in this way, but what he's talking about here, he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost will never have forgiveness. You, as long as you're rejecting Christ's Spirit, the Spirit of God dealing with you, that is blasphemy, but to eternal damnation, you can't be eternally judged without there being a judgment seat of Christ. Every man has to stand before that. And so it will take a full manifestation of God to judge you eternally. And if you reject that, there is no forgiveness. Yes, there'll be a ministry that'll, you know, it'll reveal to you what time it is. He reveals this to babes. He hides it from the wise and the prudent. But if we're His children, He's not going to leave us in darkness. He's going to give us light and understanding. So we'll know what time of day it is. Going back to the 15th chapter. Revelations 15.
Brother Smith.
Yes, sir.
This scripture, the one that you just got through reading, is that part of the scriptures that you use to prove that people can't really make the bride without the fullness being in place? That great white throne judgment I'm talking about, see?
Yeah, that scripture would be a witness to that statement. There's, you know, of course, there's a lot of scriptures we have to deal with to prove that. This ministry is still working on that very doctrine and that understanding, because I would say probably the majority of the brethren in this body believes you can make the bride outside of a full restored church. A lot of men believe that we've got enough truth. Brother Souders taught that way. I mean, when he was asked, "Can we make the bride now?" And one of his statements was, "We've got enough truth now." And of course, I'm still myself looking at the ninth chapter of, you know, the four carpenters or the four angels loosed out of the river Euphrates that they're all four time frames are dealt with there, the day and the hour and the month and the year. And of course the month and the day, a 45-year period, is in that, and that's the sixth seal. I'd never, until this year, I'd never considered that anywhere, I'm sorry, it's a sixth trumpet. I never had considered that there would be people in the sixth trumpet that might make the bride. But that those time frames, that 45-year time frame is in there. Of course, the seventh trumpet blows at the very end of the 30-year period. But I have considered that there might could be a time right before the last prophetical hour that some white hairs could show up in the horse. That, in other words, they're not going to just change, you know, from red to white overnight. So I am considering that there's going to be, you know, there could be, the bride could be, there could be some members make it right down in the end of the sixth trumpet. I also am considering that the sixth trumpet is showing, the message of the sixth trumpet is showing that there's four angels and their time frames, you know, and that it's not actually, that they're not all actually fulfilling their mission or their calling until the seventh trumpet blows. I mean, I'm having to consider that too. But I don't think we're going to have any trouble knowing whether or not you can make the bride when it's time to know it. You know, that's one of the things right now that I think we ought to have to consider. If we don't know as a ministry and we hadn't come together on whether or not you can make the bride, then there's a good possibility you can't make it, because we're still trying to figure that out. I think we'll know when there's enough truth to make the bride of Christ. And the problem that I see, like generally the scriptures they want to pull out is the scriptures in the book of Hebrews. You know, but we're reading somebody else's mail there. That's not our mail. We read it. We know that applied to those people back there, but we try to apply it to ourselves and say this is ours, you know. But we're not living yet in a full manifestation of God like they were. It's not what was available to them is not available to us yet. Yes. Yeah, he just said that the full manifestation of God had been in place for several years when that book, you know, when Hebrews was written, or in the end of the Jewish world, that was a 45-year period. So we can't apply that to us yet. It will apply. There'll be a parallel to it. That's where you know people have to understand the Bible. And realize that it takes a coming of the Lord. He's coming with His saints, Zechariah said. That's for the Feast of Tabernacles and the end of a world. We're about out of time. I was going to read on in the 16th chapter. I might just quickly refer to it, but not go through it. Yes, it said, I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of wrath, the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome, grievous sore upon men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel, and I don't know what that sore is. It's probably spiritual. In other words, God's gonna begin to curse this religious system that takes the mark of the beast and everybody in it. There's gonna be God's gonna begin to bring judgment on that. See, for a while, what's going to happen and what's starting to take place right now is the whole religious world is going to come together, they're going to say the body of Christ is coming together and being made one, and it's going to sound good and look good. The whole world's going to, you know, begin to get excited about that. And right now, the Pope of Rome has petitioned the United Nations to give him 14 years of rule. He said, "I'll bring peace to the world and I'll stabilize the economy. If y'all will give me 14 years, if y'all will back me up for 14 years, I can do it in 14 years. I'll bring peace to the whole world and I'll bring the economy to stabilization." That sounds pretty good, don't it? Well, if all the churches and all the, you know, if all the Christian nations will back him up, well, and he'll probably, you know, it'll all start looking good for a while. It's gonna be a gathering of the beast system. People are gonna be deceived by that. But when God gets ready to judge it, that's when this first vial will be poured out, a grievous sore. In other words, it's gonna breed a sickness into it. Corruption is going to take place in it. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea and it became blood. So God's going to judge everyone that's out in the sea of humanity and begin to bring judgment out there. I think some of it will not only be wars and rumors of wars, but I think some of it will be diseases and plagues that will actually be poured out. Literally, there's a new disease out right now that they're saying it's going to be worse than AIDS. It's real contagious. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters. There's rivers and fountains of waters is religious, different religious groups. Judgment's going to come on that. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art, was, and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. Thou hast given them blood to drink, and they are worthy." And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And the fourth angel poured out a vial upon the sun, and the power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. The word of God that's going to go forth is going to bring judgment, and God's judgment is going to be severe on the world. Like it was in the end of the Jewish world, it stirred the heat of the judgment of God that brought conviction on that world, stirred that whole beast and dragon system up. It scorched them with fire. They got mad. They got angry. They struck out against and tried to destroy the church and Christ and his body, but they couldn't do it. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over the plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. See, God's going to bring destruction on that system, and people are going to see that system can't save them. Because when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction is going to come. It'll be God's judgment. And they blasphemed God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial on the great river Euphrates. The water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. There's God judging the beast system and drying up the waters of Euphrates, which is Babylon, and so to prepare the way for the king, the 10 kings that are going to come in power. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and the false prophet. They said, you know, Brother Lineker used to say them frogs would be saying, "Roam, roam, roam." And but if you're a country boy and raised in the country and around a lot of ponds and water where frogs were, and frogs go to croaking at night, What they're really saying to each other is, there's food to eat here. There's food to eat here. You know, that's what they're saying. They're calling the frogs in because they found grasshoppers, minnows, and things to eat. And that's what those they're gonna devour. They'll devour the beast system, and they're gonna have spirits like frogs. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. And the seventh angel, verse 17, poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings. There was great earthquake such as were not seen, not since men upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the city was divided in three parts, and the city of the nations fell. Great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of the talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plagues of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceedingly great. Anyway, he goes on, and it finally concludes with this seventh angel pouring out, being the battle of Armageddon. He explains that later is in the 19th chapter, because he first gives an explanation of the beast and the dragon and the horns and the heads in the 17th chapter. Anyway, we're out of time, so let's get upstairs and take a little break, and hopefully we won't get on anything this up there like this.